Just need to commend Will for his effort to do that, and commend a young man who can speak to us from the scriptures, from his knowledge. So that was amazing to hear you quote from Ephesians without having to look at anything. Well, I want to thank you for inviting me again to come and carry on a study that we started last time I was here. As we go through this series that I'm kind of working to build up on Jesus and the people and the things that he interacted with. So last time we looked at Jesus and the poor, and we saw that Jesus was able to well empathize with the poor because he had very humble human roots. We also saw that poverty in the Bible is often tied to injustice. And we concluded by saying that loving God through your poverty was the way to find the kingdom. In spite of your poverty, loving God was the thing to be following. Of course, there could be no such thing as the poor unless there was such a thing as the rich. And I'm going to give away the ending for today's sermon right now. Love God in spite of your riches is the way to find the kingdom. Loving God in spite of your poverty, but loving God in spite of your riches is the way to find the kingdom. If you don't get anything else today, I hope you get that Jesus is calling us, rich or poor, to love God and his children. Let's go to him in prayer at this point. Father, you have put so much in our hands. You have given us worldly possessions and wealth. You've given us shelter and food. And Father, you've entrusted us with the message of the good news, the grace that was delivered through your Son. Help us, Father, to recognize our place, to be those jars of clay, but to hold inside that treasure that we may open it up and shine it to the world. Father, some things we'll talk about today are difficult, and Father, we pray that you can break our hearts, that you may rebuild them the way you want them, that we may be useful to you in service to our world. In Christ we pray. Amen. According to the Global Rich List, you are in the 99th percentile if you earn $45,000 Canadian per year. Now, a few years ago, there was a movement, the other 99% in the United States primarily. But think about that. In a world scale, if you earn $45,000 Canadian in a year, you are in that 1%. A 2014 survey of 44 countries found about one-third of families have a car or have access to a car. But that ranged from nearly 90% in the United States to 2% in Vietnam. Now, 44 countries is not a full and complete scientific analysis of the world, but the difference is incredible. According to water.org, if you have a toilet, you're better off than one-third of the people on this earth. And if you have access to clean water, you're one of the lucky 8 out of 9. Now, that's pretty good. That's a statistic as of last year. As recently as 2010, instead of one out of nine, it was one out of six that did not have clean water. So we're making some headway on some of these things. The point is, in Canada, when we compare ourselves to the world, we are rich. The stores are already overstuffed with Christmas decor, and it's beginning to look a lot like profits. If I was to stop here, I think everybody would be pretty depressed because we're rich. What do we have to give when Jesus calls? I think an important question we have to answer is, what controls your life? In our reading, we see a man who was confronted by this question of what was most important in his life. The reading concluded by saying, the man went away sad. And we're generally pretty saddened when we read it, aren't we? Please turn to the passage in Mark, 10th chapter, and we'll take it apart a little bit. It says, a young man, and in Mark's version, comes running up to Jesus. He really needed to interact with Jesus, this man he'd heard so much about. He ran up to him, but according to Mark, he did something unusual. He acknowledged Jesus' stature because he knelt in front of him, and he gave him the title teacher. Luke alone, in his rendering, records for his Gentile audience's benefit that this man was a ruler. He was likely part of the Sanhedrin. That's an inherited title. And the Jewish people around there would have known that this was an important man. Just as if we saw a motorcade coming down the road, we would know that someone important was on their way. You can never read what we see in these stories isolated from everything else. And all three gospel writers who write about this juxtapose this after a very interesting story. If you just look back a little ways, you'll see that the story that precedes this is about Jesus and little children. In contrast to the innocence and the following of these children, we have this man who is accustomed to having people defer to him. So it's really notable that the man recognizes Jesus' status. As I said, he was probably from a wealthy family. He probably received his title from his father, and he was young. And in the Jewish mindset, he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In the Jewish way of thinking, those who did good things were rewarded. I'm not sure if they missed reading Job's story, but it was clearly of their mindset that if you did good things, you would get your reward. This man wanted to be rewarded with the most important thing of all. He wanted eternal life. The problem for this man is that having lived an upright life, he still had no assurance that he possessed eternal life. That's always the case with someone who seeks to gain eternal life by their goodness. You can never be sure that you've done enough. That's the beauty of the gift of God. It's always sufficient. And when the young man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus immediately resets the discussion. He says, there's only one who is good, and that is God. When it comes to giving eternal life, only God can do something that's good enough for that. We never can. But Jesus wants to interact and evoke this man's best nature, so he follows the man's logic. If this man is still living in a works and rewards-based redemption, he'll meet him on his terms. So he reminds him of the commandments. And it's interesting, the ones that he lists. They're all about your relationship to people. In that small, simple statement, "No one is good except God alone," Jesus encapsulates the first three of the Ten Commandments. They're all about God and your relationship to him. Then he goes on through the rest, except that he leaves one out. He's wrapped up the honoring of God in the statement that God alone is good. Having no one before him, not misusing his name, and as we'll see for this young man, not putting something else in a place of greater importance, are all wrapped up in God is good. As I said, he lists a bunch of the rest of the commandments that deal with other people, but he leaves one out, the very last commandment. I think it's a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to say. There's one more thing that you need to overcome: your attachment to your wealth. The last commandment is about coveting. This man seems to have everything. Why would he want something that doesn't belong to him? Well, it's his mindset. As long as it belongs to him, he can't recognize that it really belongs to God. The man responds, and I think with sincerity, that since he was a boy, he's kept all these commands. At the age of 12, Jewish boys transition to the adult world. He's probably referring to that when he says, "Ever since I was a boy, I've done these things." And that's a start to finding the kingdom. It's learning to love and respect others. That's what those commandments that Jesus lists are all about. He's done that, but it's not everything. Jesus says there's one more thing that he needs. Let me ask you, if Jesus was here and talking to you, what would he say is your one thing? Would he tell you that you need to learn to forgive from the heart? Would he ask you to leave a prestigious career to serve in an inner city? Would he ask you to go to a mission field? Jesus has a way of knowing our hearts and what it is that we need to confront to be broken for him. To this young man, it's letting go of his possessions. And so Jesus challenges him. Are you willing to walk away from your possessions? Can you give them to the poor in exchange for a different kind of treasure? For something that is far more valuable than they are? A place in heaven? And I think if Jesus came to us, we'd like to answer yes. I'm not sure that we're always willing to do that. Certainly this man wasn't. Mark records, even before the challenge, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus' love came first. He knew what was going to happen. And he was ready to extend that love no matter what the response was. And when it came to choosing between his possessions and God, this young man could not let go. We're disappointed and sad at his response. This man who had run up to Jesus so full of anticipation now slides away quietly and defeated. And we feel defeated. In all the Gospels, this is the only call by Jesus to follow him that is met with failure. The risk of parting with his money was just too great for this young man. If Jesus had left it there, we'd be left to mourn this man's inability to put God ahead of his wealth. And if I finish the sermon here, I think you'd all go home pretty depressed. But Jesus wants to stress where the power to overcome finds its home. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it says the disciples were amazed. Remember those children that Jesus had just welcomed, held, and comforted? Now Jesus refers to his disciples as children. They're the ones now who need this comforting and to be held. And as if they weren't astonished enough that he says, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This strange image, a camel through the eye of a needle. It's so powerful and so ridiculous a thought that I'm sure you've heard explanations. Oh, the word in Hebrew is similar for camel to cord. And it's like trying to get a cord through the eye of a needle. Well, that makes sense. But there's little evidence that that's true. Or maybe you've heard the one about the gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, and a heavily laden pack animal trying to work their way through it. Again, no evidence that that's true. In fact, it seems like that might have been an idiom that people used in that day to talk about things that were impossible. Fitting a camel through the eye of a needle compels me. My wife likes to sew, and every once in a while when she's lost her glasses, she'll try to give me the thread and ask me to thread it. And between my bad eyesight and clumsy fingers and a lack of fine motor skills, it's washout. Forget it. I can't do it. I can't even imagine the ludicrous idea of a beast of burden being stuffed through this little eye of this needle. And the disciples are still more astonished. How can anyone ever meet the measure of the rich finding the kingdom of God? It's hopeless. And then reassurance from heaven itself. It's not about you. God can do the seemingly impossible. And now it only falls on you to submit to his leadership. I'd really like to think that this young man, after he walked away, pondered these things, and perhaps as he matured, he surrendered to the love that Jesus had shown him. Of course, we don't know if that ever took place. But what we do have is the assurance of heaven that what we can't do, God can. Why should that surprise us? If Jesus' blood can cover murder and all the sins that the young man says, I didn't do those things, why couldn't it cover self-centeredness and give us all the second chances that we really need? The question of who controls your life or what controls your life is probably one of the most central to our relationship with God. Today, many people consider themselves good because they've lived a moral life and they've not committed what we call gross sins. Some believe that all they need to do is a little more good and God will accept them. The problem is that misses the fact that every one of us is spiritually bankrupt and needs God's mercy in every way. There's no gross sins or small sins in God's eyes. They all need grace to cover them over. In the book of Luke, Jesus again reminds us why it is so important not to put our trust in material things. In Luke chapter 12, in verses 33 and 34, he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the key. Whatever you treasure is what you will follow. If you're a lover of operatic music or a devout Leafs fan or someone who lives and breathes classic cars, it's the thing you think about. It's what your spare time is spent experiencing, and it shapes you. Jesus says when it comes to riches, there is a deferred gratification that is worthwhile because it trades what is fleeting for what is eternal. In the parable of the sower, he says the following: "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and do not mature." Riches are tied with pleasures, but also with worries. Pleasures because these things can be purchased with money, but worries because once rich, there's a great temptation to obsess over those same riches. Jesus says these seeds are never going to mature. They're not capable of producing fruit because they're choked by a distraction. And wealth is one of the worst distractions that we can see. The trouble for the rich, just like the rich young ruler, is that they may consider their wealth as an achievement that they deserve. And they mistake a gift for God for something they've earned. How much more will they be led aside or led astray with the gift of grace? Jesus implies there's only one path to sonship for the rich, and it's by way of stewardship. Until we recognize that everything belongs to God, we only have use of it for a little while, we have an unhealthy view of possessions. There's a quote that's been variously attributed to Native North Americans, the Amish, and 20th century environmentalists. And I couldn't find out who really said it first. But it states, "We don't inherit the earth from our ancestors, we borrow it from our children." In the same way, Jesus teaches us that all things belong to God, but he's delighted to share it with us. Do you consider that your children are a gift from God? I think you probably do. Do you equally consider that your spouse is a gift from God? The Hebrew writer reminds us that we need to be content with either a little or a lot. Why? Because Jesus, God, has promised he will always be with us. The answer to materialism is God's presence. If we're prone to put our trust in money, the answer lies instead in trusting that God will provide. Hebrews 13 and 5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" When it comes to material things, the road to sonship is via stewardship and not ownership. And when I recognize that I'm only a tenant and only a caretaker, then I can let that worry and concern melt away. When I no longer measure myself by my possessions, I can give not expecting to be repaid. Luke 14, Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will receive blessing. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So let's bring it full circle to where we started. In Canada, most of us are rich. I would suggest that in this group, even by Canadian standards, we are fairly well off. But by world standards, we are incredibly rich. But we have to live controlled by something. Jesus says that with man, it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom. As ridiculous as taking a large pack animal and putting it through the eye of a needle. But for God, all things are possible. It's even possible to bring the rich into the kingdom. But if we are rich, we need to fix our allegiance. If God is with us, we can divest ourselves of worry and concern over possessions, because the only possession that we're striving for is an eternal relationship with God. Being wealthy in a world that's impoverished is a hard thing. As disciples, we need to be committed to a world in which material blessings are far more equitably distributed. We need to lead the charge to give hope and opportunity for have-nots. And we need to be on our guard. The lure of this world's riches is strong, but God's love for us is greater. What controls your life? Ethereal things of the world or the eternal person of God? Poverty brings many challenges. Wealth brings its own challenges. But wealth is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Missing out on a relationship with God is.